This week we're going to backtrack a bit to cover something I forgot to mention 2 weeks ago, and we'll also be talking about the Sabbath, which might not be familiar to everyone, and I want to all be on the same page. We're going to talk about synagogues in the first century and what they were and were not. We'll review scribes a bit, but if you want a larger teaching on that, I covered it in episode 13 last year, which I will link when I will put up the transcript on my blog. Or it can be found on my Podbean site. But the real exciting thing this week is the whole idea between the unclean spirits challenge to Yeshua, or you may call him Jesus, in the synagogue, and the ancient concept, a pagan concept of name-based control magic, because I think that's what the demon was trying to accomplish here, but it's not like we're on speaking terms, so, you know, I'm guessing. Hi, I'm Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome to Character in Context, where I teach the historical and ancient sociological context of Scripture with an eye to developing the character of Messiah. If you prefer written material, I have 5 years' worth of blogs at theancientbridge.com, as well as my 6 books available on Amazon, including a 4-volume curriculum series dedicated to teaching scriptural context in a way that even kids can understand it, called Context for Kids. And I have 2 video channels on YouTube with free Bible teachings for both adults and kids. You can find the links for those on my website. Past broadcasts of this program can be found at characterincontext.podbean.com, and transcripts can be had for most broadcasts, including this one, at theancientbridge.com, and the book list that I use for this entire teaching series, you can find it in part 1 on my blog. So, not going to repeat it every week. Now, all scripture this week comes courtesy of the English Standard Version, the ESV, but you can follow along with whatever Bible you want. I am not prejudiced. You know what? I say this a lot. If your goal is to become more conformed to the image of Messiah, which is our primary job in life, then it doesn't matter which Bible you use because they all say the same thing about what that looks like. Okay, so backtracking to last week. And forgive me for sniffling. I have got sinus issues galore today. They have planted the fields across from my house, and the little thingies have started, I can see the green, so they started coming up, and we were getting the little blossoms. Yeah. It's like I got a little allergy factory 500 feet away from my front door. Anyway, backtracking last week. Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, Yeshua, obviously. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So this was last week's section, and I want you to notice what the author does and does not say. One, he talks about what Yeshua does, but he doesn't fill in a lot of background material about the supporting characters or even a lot of background stuff about Yeshua. No infancy narrative. And you see that it's another word for that is proto-evangelium. It's like he pops into the world out of nowhere, and we would have, like, nothing on all that if Matthew didn't give Joseph's backstory and Luke didn't give the backstory of Mary's side of the family, including her cousin Elizabeth's story. And by just popping into the world, I'm not talking about how Mithras did it, you know, springing as an adult full-grown out of a rock. Mark's concerned with one main theme overall, and that is to portray Yeshua as the new Moses inaugurating the greater exodus out of slavery to sin and death at the cross. And on the way to that ending / new beginning, to paint him as a warrior king. This week he starts looking like that warrior king. vanquishing his enemies. You know, that, and that's exactly how this would have looked. This is how it would have read to an ancient audience. So, remember, these would be read by one person out loud, so these wouldn't be heard. If you ever want to see something really cool, I don't know if you're like Poirot fans. Me and my friend Dina were like crazy about Poirot. David Suchet, S-U-C-H-E-T, if you go on YouTube and you type in his name and Gospel of Mark, he spends 2 hours in his church reading the Gospel of Mark as it would have been read, you know, to a crowd as something exciting. So it's really cool. Anyway, so Mark's not telling us why on earth Peter and Andrew would just get up and leave their net, but John does. I'm not going to read from that because we have too much to cover today, but John tells us in chapter 1 that Andrew was already a follower of John the Baptist and got his brother Peter interested in Yeshua after John pointed out Yeshua as the Lamb of God. So, this right here, despite appearances, is not the first meeting between Yeshua and Peter and Andrew. They've met before. However, it is at this point that Yeshua extended the formal invitation to them to be his disciples, and they obviously eagerly accepted. Now, with Andrew, when John the Baptist made his pronouncement, you know, with Andrew was another follower, okay, as well, who we can safely assume was probably John, the brother of James and the son of Zebedee. So, but again, it doesn't say. So Mark leaves out a lot of backstory, but we have to be careful about assuming he's saying all there is to say, or that he's saying it in order for that matter. And that's going to come up a lot. He isn't saying all there is to say, obviously, but he isn't meaning to either. It isn't as important as what he's trying to communicate about the greater Exodus and Yeshua as the new Moses / Elijah. All right, so chapter 1, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Who is they? Presumably, you know, from last week, Yeshua, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They went into Capernaum, where we know from other accounts that Peter had a home where he lived with his mother-in-law. And likely Andrew, too. Capernaum is almost at the northernmost tip of the Sea of Galilee, about 3 miles away from where it meets the Jordan, which is the northernmost tip. But it is to the west of the Jordan River. Now, did I say the Jordan River? I don't know. I shouldn't go off script. We talked about the great fishing in this area in the winter months last time. So this was a thriving fishing community and a major hub of activity in Yeshua's ministry. In fact, Capernaum becomes his home base. And while there, he probably lives with Peter's family, although, you know, scholars debate whether he had his own home there or not. And I have my reasons for believing he did not have his own home, but we're going to get to that when we get to that. Not this week. Not important this week. They went into Capernaum, and immediately, it says immediately, on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Now there's a whole lot more here than meets the eye. Immediately means that they went to the synagogue after sunset on Friday. Excuse me. By our reckoning, okay, but they would have called Friday Preparation Day, or the sixth day, or Erev Shabbat. The biblical day begins at evening, following the pattern in Genesis and many other places, and so the Sabbath begins when the sun goes down on Friday night, and you know, we see that pattern play out in everything except for the temple day. Okay, temple day began in the morning and ended at sundown. And that had to do with legalities of how quickly the sacrifices had to be eaten and what could be left overnight and that kind of stuff. So sometimes people get the wrong idea and they try to equate the two. But just like you can have more than one beginning to a year, that's in the Bible and in our normal everyday, you can have more than one start to the day. The context is what everything depends on. Excuse me. So, immediately after the sun went down, these hard-working former fishermen and their master went over to the synagogue. This, of course, would be after they had spent the bulk of the day asleep after a long night fishing. As you remember, if you caught last week's teaching, cotton or linen fiber nets could easily be seen by the fish during the day. So, you know, before the invention of nylon fishing line, all the fishing in the Sea of Galilee was performed at night. In ancient Israel, at least in Jerusalem, the priests blew a trumpet at the southwest corner of the Temple Mount to warn people that the Sabbath was about to begin and work needed to cease. Actually, they would do this twice. They would give you, like, I give you two warnings. So you knew. It's like, okay, heads up, guys. And then they gave you another. It's okay, you better be done. So, you know, they did that at the temple. I think it's likely also that they did it in the towns too, but I don't know for certain. Anyway, these guys didn't just show up straight from their nets all sweaty and gross. They were well-rested and cleaned up and eager to begin a well-earned rest. Actually, I guess it had already began for them when they hit the hay, right? Which is a lot probably closer to what they were sleeping on then. Than our modern idiom. I mean, we say hit the hay just mean we're going to go to bed, but they a lot of them were really hitting the hay. Hopefully they didn't have hay fever in those days. Oy. Okay, so what kind of a synagogue are we talking about here in the first half of the first century? Well, first of all, I want to combat a terrible and unfounded rumor out there that synagogues are of Babylonian origin. One, the word synagogue is Greek. Yeah, I simply do not understand the desire of people to label everything as Babylonian when, you know, by the first century, the Babylonians were all but defunct as a culture and had been for hundreds of years. They were defeated by the Persians, who were defeated, and the Medes, and then the Greeks, and then became part of the Parthian Empire. You know, that Rome was never able to conquer the Parthians, really. Yeah. Rome was not almighty Rome. Parthians, they could not make any headway. Anyway, the Babylonians weren't just yesterday's news by the first century. They were just nobodies at this point, and their gods were ineffectual, irrelevant, and, for all intents and purposes, absolutely forgotten. You didn't think about gods who had been defeated. There was no need to. They'd been defeated. You remember the gods who defeated them. That is how polytheism works. So the oldest excavated synagogue in Israel is in Gamla, or it's also called Gamala, and dates to at least the first century, but was destroyed along with the city in 67 of the Common Era by the Romans, as recorded in Josephus. So, you know, in the years leading up to the destruction of the temple. Now, like other early formal synagogues, it was rectangular, with only one entrance, which was also the exit, and flanked on the sides, all around, really, by two- and three-tiered stone benches, arranged somewhat like bleachers. As a matter of fact, it looked very much like the bleachers that were at my small-town high school. They were just concrete. Okay, they weren't wooden, they weren't anything, they were just stone. Well, they would have been stone bleachers in the synagogue. Anyway, I encourage you to check out this really cool website by a man named Donald D. Binder, or it's Binder, I don't know, B-I-N-D-E-R. It has pictures of many synagogue excavations, and I will post that link on the podcast channel on Friday, and, excuse me, as well as the transcript on my website, which will also go up on Friday. Oh, let's see. And actually, I also have another website specifically about the Gamla synagogue. But I can tell you that synagogues have been excavated also, ancient synagogues, at Masada, at the Herodium, and Magdala. You know, where we talked about last week, Magdala was where all the little fish, the little sardines, were sent to be pickled after being caught in the Sea of Galilee. Little sardines! Anyway, so Israel doesn't have the oldest synagogues, however, because they had the temple, and the temple was the official center of prayer and worship. The oldest synagogues are actually in Egypt, in Alexandria. And there exist quite a few inscription stones attesting to this. People are often not aware of how many Jews were living in Egypt at this time, having been forcibly removed to there by the Ptolemies during the time of the Greek occupation of the Holy Land. Now, according to Josephus, who wrote at the end of the 1st century, beginning of the 2nd century of the Common Era, they were taken in bondage to Egypt, about 120,000 of them. And when they were later freed by Philadelphus, they stayed. That sounds like, I know, right? I don't know if you went through Isaiah and the Messiah, you're just like, oh my gosh, are you kidding me? That's the exact same thing as when Cyrus freed the Jews from their Babylonian exile, only about 5% returned. Yes, it happened again, but this time is in Egypt. Now, do you remember the verses in Isaiah 19 when where the Lord was telling Isaiah that Egypt would one day be a center of worship to him? It could be that they saw themselves as a fulfillment of that, and the community even gained permission to build their own temple later. So there was a second temple with priests and everything and sacrifices in Alexandria, Egypt, completely authorized by Jerusalem. So anyway, now Philo, who was an Alexandrian Jew of the first century of the Common Era, he claimed synagogues had been in existence for the previous 300 years. So dating back to the 200s before the Common Era. Wait, or would that be the... That'd be the second century. That'd be the second century, yeah. But, because the 200s would be the third, so forget what I... You know what I mean. It's terrible when you're counting backwards, right? Oh, no, that's right. That's right. No, because he lived during the... Okay, I was right the first time. But what has never been excavated are ancient synagogues in Babylon or thereabouts. These synagogues, first in Egypt and later in Israel, formed as centers of prayer and studies. In Hebrew, such a place is called a Beit Midrash, which means house of learning. Now, in Capernaum, it is not likely that the synagogue there that's mentioned in scripture was very large or formal, and might have been the more typical house church, for, you know, lack of a better term, where people met in the common courtyard that existed between homes during the warmer months. I mean, it didn't exist between homes. It existed between homes, and they would have met there in the warmer months. I'm as clear as mud today. Capernaum was small. According to Josephus, it was a fishing village, you know. There has been uncovered a black basalt synagogue dating to the last half of the first century, so it wasn't there, obviously, when they were, and almost 5,000 square foot in size. And some legend has it that it was built on the foundation of Peter's house. And then another legend has it that Peter's house was, like, so far south of it, I can't remember. A later and much grander formal synagogue was built on the ruins of this black basalt synagogue in the 4th or 5th century, excavated by the famous Charles Wilson, who, if you know your temple archaeology, is very famous. That synagogue is also on the website I'll be posting for you. In Yeshua's day, however, we're probably talking about a courtyard between houses or a private room, in a home or a rented building. It would not have been a dedicated synagogue building. A meeting place could be termed a synagogue if 10 Jewish men were in attendance. That is, assuming that later rabbinic rulings were already in effect at this early of a time. I don't think we really know for sure. So, it's Friday night. Back to the verse, the one verse we've talked about. So it's Friday night. The Sabbath has started. The men have gathered at the synagogue while the women finish the Sabbath preparations and Yeshua's teaching. That means, by the way, that he was invited to teach. No one would disrespect the Sabbath by teaching uninvited. As a guest in town, you know, somebody who had recently been endorsed by John the Baptist, if word had gotten out, it's debatable. The men of Capernaum would want to hear what he had to say, and women attended the next day, by the way, so it wasn't like they were home forever. Verse 22, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. Okay, now, if this was Matthew or Luke, we might know what he was teaching. But Mark never says. I find that kind of amusing. You know, we can guess. And certainly a lot of his teachings are recorded elsewhere, but as far as Mark is concerned, this is all we need to know, is that the men gathered that night were astonished, which is a word Mark will use a lot. But you didn't know he could speak English, right? No, I mean, he used words that are mean. Astonished. But what can we gather from the different Gospels? If we really need to know, he probably would have been, one, announcing the coming of the kingdom of heaven, two, that you must repent in order to receive it, and three, that you must believe and realign your loyalties accordingly. That would have been an astonishing message, all right? These guys were faithful Jews. They'd be thrilled to hear that the kingdom was on its way, and even invading right now, okay? And of course, to them, that meant God was going to break into the world of human affairs again at last to save them from the Romans. But they need to repent? Surely he means those sinners who didn't show up and who had better not even think about showing up. No, I don't think they still thought that. Or the Amharites, people of the land who were uneducated, who couldn't be counted on to tithe properly. Oh, yes. The tax collectors and prostitutes, not the people who show up at the synagogue, and he was commanding them to believe his message? Hold on a second. This guy, not a priest, not a scribe, was telling them to believe his message? Now that's astonishing. The scribes had authority on account of their having professional training and learning. They had earned legitimately, okay, I'm not being snarky, they had legitimately earned a voice within the community, all right? You listened to them because they were educated. They could read from the Torah scrolls, and you couldn't, so how were you going to hear unless they read to you? So they were very valuable. You listened to them because they were educated. You knew it. They knew it. They taught what others had taught them. They weren't acting on their own as seemingly independent agents, accountable to no one, but Yeshua was claiming independent authority answerable only to God. Astonishing? Yeah, just a bit. And not a recorded miracle to his name yet, according to Mark's account. In fact, right now, the only thing he has going for him is that John the Baptist said, and I paraphrase, he's the one Isaiah was talking about, and Malachi was talking about, the one who would fill the descendants of the exiles with the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. Now do you begin to see why I spent 17 weeks in Isaiah? I say that every week. Things are beginning to connect between Mark and Isaiah 40 through 55, aka Deutero-Isaiah. You know, so this guy was teaching in a new way, with new authority. But exactly how much authority are we talking about here? This will become a bone of contention later on once the scholars show up. Right now, they are still nowhere to be seen. All right, we will be back in just a few minutes. Hello, this is Tyler Don Rosenquist, and welcome back to Gospel of Mark, Part 6, Sabbath, the Synagogue, and the Unclean Spirit. We haven't even gotten all the way through. Actually, we've gotten all the way through Synagogue. Now we're going to talk about the Unclean Spirits, and now we're going to start having some fun. We're picking back up in verse 23, which starts with the two words, and immediately, which is one of Mark's favorite phrases. So, you know, there's that immediately again, right? Immediately is a point in time, as I have pointed out many times. Immediately after what? After he taught astonishing things in an astonishing way. After he claimed no other authority behind his words but God, and claimed that everyone needed to align themselves with him to receive the kingdom. Make no mistake, that was an unmistakable throwdown, challenging not primarily the people in the synagogue, but the ruler of this world. And immediately there was going to be a response. Okay, and I'm not equating the people who ran the synagogue to, you know, demons and everything. I don't even go there. I'm just saying that, you know, the things he was teaching that were astonishing and saying they needed to align their loyalties with him, yeah, that was a challenge. I mean, a challenge. That's a challenge when he says it to us, too. Or such as me, okay? Because I'm having to realign my loyalties all the time. But he was saying, you know, God's the ruler of this world. He's breaking in, and the enemy's on his way out. So immediately there's going to be a response, and there had to be. This was straight up an honor challenge from the king claimant to the existing ruler of the world. Think about how King Saul reacted to David once it became plain that David would, in fact, be the next king. Think of how David could send away or at least soothe the demons who had taken up residence within Saul. That's the foundational material we are supposed to think back to when we read the rest of the verse. Here it is. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Lots going on here. First, there was a man with an unclean spirit, a catharto-pneumati. He was in the synagogue, and we're supposed to pick up on the irony here. Now, ritual purity was not required for synagogue attendance. In fact, there's a letter that I read in a Jerusalem Perspective article, which I've told you about last week, about a synagogue leader railing, I think it was from there anyway, railing at that women who were in nida, or having their menstrual cycle, weren't coming to the synagogue. Okay? So a lot of times you see Hebrew Roots ministers not wanting women to show up. Not a lot of times, sometimes. Those who don't understand the ritual purity system and it's complicated. It's complicated, and we can't just read it and understand what's going on. It's not plainly spelled out there. This guy, this synagogue leader, wasn't happy about it. So obviously, they didn't have the same sort of ritual purity concerns as the temple going at least into the second century. All right? Unclean people could come and could pray. Ritual impurity barred people from the temple, not the synagogue, and not even Sara'at. What's called leprosy in the translations, which we will talk about in two more weeks. They could come to the synagogue as long as they came before everyone else, sat behind a screen, and left after everyone else. And I know some of you probably, your jaws just hit your toes. Mine did. I was really surprised. Anyway, so, you know, we don't know about this man's ritual purity level here. It wasn't important. But there was a spirit within him that was unclean. That's a different thing entirely. You can be ritually clean and have a demon, okay? And you can be ritually unclean and not have demons. Very important to always understand this. So, I want you to pay attention to the singular and plural pronouns here. So we're going to call, so we're going to talk about this again. He, singular, cried out, "What have you to do with us, plural, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us, plural? I, singular, know who you are, the Holy One of God." So I'm going to say this one more time because that probably didn't make it clear. He cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, there are people who would say this means the synagogue was chock full of demons and demon-tormented people, but that's a stretch, in my opinion. This man has one demon speaking through him, but he's talking about a collective us. That can be him defending the entire legions of the enemy, acting as their official spokesman, or it might be that there are other demons there and people disrupting the preaching of God's word. No way to know for sure, although if it were the latter, I believe the next verses would play out differently. Back to that in a bit. So, what does the demon do? Calls him, Yeshua, by name, and this is where we get this week's bit of fun context. All that might make you cringe a bit, not because it's gross, but because it might strike a little bit close to home, so bear with me here. We have to be able to deal with challenges, okay? I mean, how many times have we been doing stuff wrong, right? Or stuff that we thought was right, but it wasn't, all right? It happens all the time. We go on, we live, we learn. The other alternative is just keep pretending and do the same thing forever. We don't want to do that. So, anyway, in the ancient world of gods and goddesses and demonic entities and ghosties and all that, we have mythologies and magical texts detailing the quote-unquote fact that you can use the true name of a god to control them. I did a teaching years ago about Abraxas amulets. In Greco-Roman times, and the use of sacred names on them in order to work magic. And on these amulets, you will find the names in Greek of angels named in the Bible, and in the pseudepigraphic apocalyptic literature, and even the Greek tetragrammaton, which pronounces Yahweh. And I'll have that up in my little thing. I'll link that. Make a mark right here. Because, you know, remember they had no Y sound. They had to improvise. So it would start with, I don't know my Greek letters. I can't remember what they're called right now. I think it's iota. But the earliest story I am aware of, isn't that terrible? I can read Greek increasingly well, but I don't know the names of the letters. Isn't that weird? But the earliest story I'm aware of is the tale of Isis and Ra, where Isis tricks Ra into revealing his super secret name, which is not Ra. And once he does, she has control over him. This is called naming magic, and we see it popping up within the sacred name movement as well. I told you this might be painful. You will see people claiming that if you do not call upon the one true name, that God will not hear you. Now, that's actually ancient naming magic doctrine, based partially on paganism and partially on a misunderstanding of the idiom, call upon my name, which means to call upon God's authority. So, the demon here, he might actually be trying to pull this sort of thing on the Holy One of God. Hey, you know what? You gotta give him points for at least trying. He must have been pretty desperate when he saw Yeshua come barreling in there and asked to teach, and then he started laying down some serious challenges. Now, this has never happened before to this demon. He knows who Yeshua is. He's identifying him. You know, we also don't know the tone. Was it fearful? Was it respectful? Was it mocking him and trying to catch him by using his name? Honestly, there's no way to know for sure, but it's a really cool thing to discuss in context. What we do know is that this is being painted as a cosmic battle between the forces of the ruler of this world and God's Messiah, the Son of Man, the Yahweh warrior whom we will discuss in 3 weeks. Mark goes to great lengths throughout his gospel account to paint Yeshua as a mighty warrior on behalf of God against the spiritual forces of the enemy. Let's go on to verse 25. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." Remember I said that people sometimes say the synagogue was full of demons? I doubt it because of Yeshua's response here. He only addresses one and tells it to be silent and depart. It's my belief that if there were a whole lot of them, that Yeshua would have addressed them all and tossed them all out in a massive show of force. I believe that the presence and authority of Yeshua would have sent every demon in the place into an uproar, and not just one. Do you want to know what else is cool here? Yeshua tells the demon to just stink and shut up, as opposed to having the demon honor him. Yeshua could have allowed the demon to keep on playing Chatty Cathy, but it was time for it to leave. Yeshua is, one, more concerned with the man being free of this demon than he is with being exalted, which is so awesome. And two, perhaps Yeshua is not really interested in being proclaimed by a demon. You know, it reminds me of that little gal who was following Paul. I assume she was little. Following Paul and Silas around, proclaiming that they were teaching the truth about God. After a few days, Paul had just had enough and cast it out of her. Might have taken them a few days to figure out her testimony wasn't exactly kosher. We don't know why it took him so long to act. But there's more here than meets the eye. Yeshua rebuked the demon, but he didn't do any of the things that modern Exodus and even Jewish exorcists were doing. In PGM 9, 4, and 9, that's the Papyri Graecae Magicae, which are a collection of magical texts that came out of Greek Egypt from about 100 before the Common Era to 400 of the Common Era, so 500 years. And also for 1,243, 5, and 3,013, we see the incantations and magical antics of exorcists trying to expel evil spirits. And I got this in the transcript, so you don't have to memorize, you don't have to write that down. But we see none of that with Yeshua. He simply rebukes, boom! Now, Josephus has an interesting account of Jewish exorcism rituals dating to just about 50 years after the time of Yeshua, and this is super cool. They were attributing their rituals to Solomon. Remember that Josephus, although a solid historian of events close to his time, incorporated a lot of legendary fictional material into his accounts of biblical events long past. But it's important that he did this because it teaches us a lot about first century beliefs. This is from Antiquities 8:2-5. Now, this again, this is Josephus. Now, the sagacity and wisdom which God had bestowed upon Solomon was great, was so great that he exceeded the ancients, insomuch that he was in no way inferior to the Egyptians, who are said to have been beyond all men in understanding. Nay, indeed, it is evident that their sagacity was very much inferior to that of the kings. He also excelled and distinguished himself in wisdom above those who were the most eminent among the Hebrews at that time for shrewdness. Those, I mean, were Ethan and Haman and Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol. He also composed books of odes and songs 1,005, of parables and similitudes 3,000, for he spoke a parable upon every sort of tree, from the hyssop to the cedar, and in like manner also about beasts, about all sorts of living creatures, whether upon the earth, or in the seas, or in the air. For he was not unacquainted with any of their natures, nor omitted inquiries about them, but described them all like a philosopher, and demonstrated his exquisite knowledge of their several properties. God also enabled him to learn that skill which expels demons, which is a science useful and sanative to men. He composed such incantations also by which distempers are alleviated. And he left behind him the manner of using exorcisms, by which they drive away demons so that they never return. And this method of cure is of great force unto this day. For I have seen a certain man of my own country, whose name was Eliezer, releasing people that were demoniacal in the presence of Vespasian and his sons, that was the emperor, and his captains, and the whole multitude of his soldiers. The manner of the cure was this. He put a ring that had a foot of one of those sorts mentioned by Solomon to the nostrils of the demoniac, after which he drew out the demon through his nostrils, and when the man fell down immediately, he abjured him to return into him no more. Making still mention of Solomon and reciting the incantations which he composed. And when Eliezer would persuade and demonstrate to the spectators that he had such a power, he set a little way off a cup or a basin full of water and commanded the demon, as he went out of the man, to overturn it and thereby to let the spectators know that he had left the man. And when this was done, the skill and wisdom of Solomon was shown very manifestly. For which reason it is that all men may know the vastness of Solomon's abilities and how he was beloved of God, and that the extraordinary virtues of every kind with which this king was endowed may not be unknown to any people under the sun. For this reason I say, it is that we have proceeded to speak so largely of these manners. Wow, that was a long passage. So, you know, with Yeshua, no magical foot rings required. No tricks with, you know, demons tipping over water buckets. The first century through medieval times was a time of great superstition within Judaism, and so we also see it in Christianity. Let's just call it that something that both faiths had to grow out of, and science really helped with that as things became less mysterious. Likely, had we been born, then we would believe it all too, so let's go easy on them. Now, the Rambam, Maimonides in the 12th century, being a medical doctor and a scholar, really brought in a lot of sanity that expelled quite a bit of this nonsense. He wasn't very fond of the nonsense. Okay, verse 26. And the unclean spirit. And I'm not saying that casting out demons is nonsense. I'm saying the superstitious stuff was. Okay, verse 26, and the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Just like that. Came out of him. What it cried out, we have no idea. Doesn't matter. It exited the poor man and was gone. Praise God. This is what Yeshua came to do. Deliver people from slavery. And this is just a small taste in the Capernaum synagogue. Now, David had to play the harp to get Saul's demons to back down, yet even that wasn't enough when they got enough hold over Saul to try and kill David through him. And David was on the run for years. Yeshua sent them out with a word, and they never got the upper hand until the final showdown at the cross, the time of God's own choosing, and for his greater purpose. Really, they never got the upper hand at all, but fell into the trap of killing the Son of Man through their agents, the Sadducee and chief priests, and the Romans under Pontius Pilate, and the Herodians, for that matter, because they didn't do anything to stop it. Verse 27, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching? With authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Amazed. So far, we've seen astonished and amazed. We will also see Greek words that mean awe, fear, wonder, and etc., etc. He doesn't teach what anyone else teaches. He doesn't teach like anyone else teaches. He claims a greater authority. And he backs it up with actions when challenged by the demons. Within our own synagogues, even. How do we not even know about that guy? Okay, well, they might have known or at least wondered about this guy, you know, but sometimes we wonder, right? But you get the drift of what I'm saying. Yeshua wasn't like anyone. We also don't know what kind of demon was in the guy. You know, was it one that affected his personality? Was it one that made him sick? Was he? Yeah, we don't know. Doesn't matter. You know, Yeshua wasn't like anyone else. And he certainly wasn't like past messianic claimants who talked a good game but never did anything like this. They led failed revolts against the Romans and got their people killed. They knew everything in the ancient world was about authority and, either rebellion or obedience. You know, somebody who could effortlessly get evil spirits to obey him had an insane level of authority in the spirit realm. The sages and the exorcists of the day had to actually do a lot of verbal wrangling to get a demon to agree to leave. They had to have a foot ring, too. I don't know what a foot ring would look like! I don't know. I mean, to me, it sounds funny looking. I don't know about you. But, you know, probably if I saw one, I'd go, that's not what I was thinking about. I'm thinking about a ring with a foot on it, you know, with toes and everything. Maybe, never mind. But Yeshua's command is more than enough here, and the demon recognized his position in the cosmic hierarchy when it addressed him. Verse 28, and at once, which is very like immediately, right? His fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. You think? But as we're going to start seeing next week, this was not the blessing it would appear. You know, fame and doing the work of God don't always mesh well together. Miracles, as we will see, are a real double-edged sword. Now, the trouble is about to begin, and the opposition that went along with it. With fame always comes opposition, and especially in religion. Those in authority will begin to show up, will begin to question, will begin to challenge, and will also begin to try and undermine him and call the source of his teachings, his authority, his miracles, his healings, and his exorcisms into question. But that's just the authorities. We also have the flip side of being a miracle worker in an age without modern medical science, when treatments were for the rich, and even then they were largely ineffective. In an age where 30% of babies die before their first birthday, and 72% of people never made it past their 16th birthday. Yeah, a time of desperation we can't imagine. Just imagine what people will do when a miracle worker is operating free of charge in their community or in a nearby community. Do you think this is something that they're going to feel ambivalent about? Not a chance. Things are about to get crazy. So anyway, that's it for this week. Next week, of course, we've got... Moving on to the next segment with Peter's mother-in-law and her fever, and then we've got the leper, and some exciting stuff. The times were incredibly desperate, and Yeshua couldn't have arrived in a time of greater hatred among the Jews for one another, or greater hatred between Jews and Gentiles, and we're at a time of greater need for healing. Just so many needs he had to respond to because of who he is, because of his love, because of why he came, and he came to bring people not only to God, but to bring people to wholeness and restoration, and that's what we're going to see as a continuing theme. Anyway, I will see you next week. Have a wonderful next of the week.